This weekend I picked up several of Walter Benwell Henson's sermons once again and read, I don't know, maybe a dozen or so. W.B. Henson, of course, is the namesake of this church. I read this morning to the elders an excerpt from one of his sermons and said I wasn't going to read that to you this morning. There's some other things I wanted to point towards later on that I'll do. But in light of just your show of appreciation a moment ago, of which I'm grateful, I thought maybe it would be appropriate to read what I read to them this morning as we began our prayer time before the service. Walter Benwell Henson, this is in a sermon that he preached, of course, back in the 20s, the first church and the only church. It was about, speaking about Peter and when he spoke at the day of Pentecost, and there were 3,000 who were added to the church that day, or in beginning the church, actually. And he said, a preacher said a thing to me some time ago in this city, of course, this city being Portland, that I can never get away from. He said, Mr. Henson, if the Bible is true, you are right. But I do not believe the Bible is true. Well, then, he would never quote Joel, nor would he quote David, and he would not have very much to say about Jesus, because all he can ever find about Jesus, he will have to find out through the Scriptures. If I were a member of a church, Dr. Henson said, and that church were in search of a preacher, I should see that they got a scriptural preacher, a man who knew the Bible, a man who preached the Bible, a man who applied the Bible, because in his first church, I noticed the preacher, and he's talking about Peter here, because in his first church, I noticed the preacher went to the Scriptures, and when he had the Scriptures backing of a statement, he seemed to think that that gave finality to the statement. And when he had no Scripture, he did not say anything. Oh, that would cut out a lot of our stuff that we call preaching. We proclaim Jesus, admonishing him, or admonishing everyone, actually it says, and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Jesus Christ. Last week we had the opportunity to hear from one of our widows, 75-year young Frances Johnson, who just shared some things that God is allowing her to do in her life now, as just pouring her life into young ladies and helping them mature in Christ. Part of seeing everyone mature in Christ. It was interesting this week because something I saw from that was a stirring up. A stirring up of people who God has already called to live life on life and discipling others, and I heard about things that were already happening that were very encouraging, and also it stirred up in some the sense of, hey, I can do that too, and I should be doing that as well. One single lady whom Paige we had in our home this week, we were talking and she was telling us about this relationship that she had started to build with some college students, with some college girls. And she asked me, she said, Gary, do I need like an official role to do this? And I said, yes. And you have an official role. You're part of the family. And as part of the family, that's what we're about. Life on life and helping everyone mature in Christ. Another lady I was talking to this week who just has a passion for prayer. And God has taught her in some unique ways dependence upon Him through prayer. And she has seen some evidences of high school and college students who have displayed such a passion. And God's renewed and stirred a new vision in her to go and to renew these friendships and to continue living life on life with these. Another young man I talked to, a couple years older than me, and he was telling me of how he had gone to some widows' homes over the past few weeks and was just helping in the garden and just wanted to minister to them. And how incredible it was as they ministered to him. And he started growing through those relationships. I could go on story after story that we talked about. Also, I could go into the last several weeks. I, I think back of a couple of weeks ago, and Paige and the children and I were at the youth and or the high school and college ski retreat, and just watching the staffers for the high school and college just pour their life into those students. And I could talk about probably any one of those right now. But there was one particular night where Paige and I were late to dinner. They were all having dinner together, and they had the picnic tables around for the camp out. And we got our plates, and we started to walk to find a seat. And we just didn't see a seat anywhere. And they were all filled, and they were all just enjoying one another. But there was a table right in the middle. And so we thought, well, we'll just sit there. And so Andy and Jamie Matsuoka were sitting there and just enjoying a dinner together. And we sat down, not even thinking much about this nice tablecloth that was on the table and the tiki candles that they had set up and the little bouquet of flowers that was on the table with them. And so we sat down with them, and we crashed their anniversary dinner is what we ended up doing. And our anniversary was in a few days, so we said, hey, that's all right. We justified it. But we just had a neat time just getting to know them. And as we were talking, that night, on their anniversary night, Jamie was about to go to the tent and hang out with the girls through the night, and Andy was about to go to the tent and hang out with the guys. I say hang out because you don't sleep in those kind of things. You just hang out through the night with them. And so on their anniversary night, here they were pouring their lives into these kids. And the next morning, this young man named Will comes up to me and lets me know that Andy that night had helped him commit his life, understand how to commit his life to Jesus Christ. My friends, that's what we're talking about. Everyone mature in Christ. And it's one by one by one that happens. And by God's grace, we see this happening. And we can thank the Lord for this. And I just pray that the Lord will continue to stir this up within us. And you see, these types of missional, these types of intentional relationships are what your elders are desirous to see happen and just permeate the body of Christ here at Henson in this family. I mean, it'll take some time. It'll take some time, but as we continue seeing as part of who we are, is to build into one another's lives. Just think about it, as you build into somebody's life, and then they build into somebody or one or two people's life, just how geometrically that will spread throughout his body and throughout this city. We want to talk about how to bless this city? That's what we're talking about. I agree with, and I want to quote him, Ray Steadman. He said, to get a church operating as it ought is more important than maintaining good schools, electing strong officials to office, building a sound economic base in this country, far more important than developing our natural resources or controlling crime. All these things are very important. Millions of dollars, many, many hours are devoted to them. Yet with all my heart, I say they're less important than getting a church functioning as it ought and to see what God will do to shape His people and to shape society. If our elders, or as our elders, are leading us to maturity in Christ, as our elders are helping us understand what it means to live for Christ, their need from you is for you to care also for your elders, that we would care for everyone. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5. As we continue in our study in 1 Timothy 5 this morning, of life in God's household, the church of the living God, we've been looking at how Paul was telling this young pastor Timothy, this is how the church family should function together. He's given in chapter 3 these qualifications of the elders, the leaders of his church. And now he's coming back and he's saying, but you need to care for these elders as well. And teaching the body to care for its leaders, it may have seemed a little presumptuous for young pastor Timothy. And so Paul, if you look in verse 21 of chapter 5, he says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions. To keep these instructions without partiality. You need to keep this and you need to teach this to the people. So what are these instructions that he needs to keep, that he needs to teach without partiality? Well, what we'll call them this morning, if you're taking notes, you can write this list down. We'll call them principles for caring for elders who care for us. Principles for caring for elders who care for us. And they're just five, and I'll list them for you. Number one is appreciation. Appreciation. Number two is fairness. Number three is impartiality. Number four is caution. And number five is discernment. Appreciation, fairness, impartiality, caution, and discernment. And let's see those as the Scripture unfolds these. Appreciation, verse 17 of chapter 5. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Fairness. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Impartiality. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Caution. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. And then discernment. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. I need to confess as we go on, I didn't take the advice of one of my mentors who said that pastors, as they're studying the Scripture and preparing to preach and teach, really should understand where they're going and what the passage is really saying before they read some guys like John Stott, because you read a guy like him and you see his outline of a passage and you feel like, wait, I can never improve upon that. Well, John Stott gave these five words, and I couldn't improve upon that. And so I borrow that as we look at this passage together. Father, help us now as we look to this passage. Help us understand who we are in Christ, how we function as the family of Christ. And help us understand how that we can truly care for one another, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Caring for elders. First, appreciation. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Have you ever met anybody who's immune to discouragement? Ever met that person? Some may mask it better than others, but no one has immunity. We all get discouraged, pastors and teachers and elders included. I had the wonderful privilege of just sharing a time and learning from the man who installed me, came to help install me on this day last year, Alistair Begg. And during that time together, one of the great privileges that I had was just as men of God, just his choice servants would come and preach to our family, and I would have take opportunity to get to hear them and get to spend time with them and get to know them and take them to lunch and things like this. And some guys like Al Mohler and Erwin Lutzer and Ravi Zacharias and David Jeremiah and many others, Sinclair Ferguson, we could go on, but it was just a unique privilege of spending time with these guys. But one of the greatest things that I learned from spending time with these guys was this one particular Sunday. And one of these men had just preached to our family, our church family. And I had the task of, in between the services, just taking him to a quiet place so he could just think and prepare for the next service. And as we got to this quiet place, he looked at me and he said, "Gary, How do you think it went in there? How did I do?" And I'm thinking, "What do you mean? What are you asking me for? You're my hero. You can't ask me that." And he said, "No, did you sense that I connected with saying what God wanted to be said there?" And still, you know, I'm just kind of enamored by the person a little bit, to be honest with you. But as I thought through that, I thought, this is the kind of man that God is speaking of, that is worthy of double honor, directing the affairs of the church, not necessarily in that context, but whose work is preaching and teaching, and who approaches the word and approaches the people with a sense, with a true sense of conviction, but also with a real understanding of humility, of it's God's word that we're giving, and we want God's word to be heard. We want Him to be heard. He says the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and is teaching. Respect, remuneration really is what he's calling for here. The elders and the pastors of Henson Church are all expected to be able to teach the Word of God. I mean, that was one of the qualifications that we talked about several weeks ago, that each one is to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. But some, the church has taken some and set aside to say, we want your work to be such in preaching and teaching that we want to pay you, that you don't have to go find another job, that you can spend your time studying the Word of God. Spend your time building relationships in a way that others who are in the workplace every day outside of the church can't do. And so you've chosen to do that. And he says, as they do this, there's an onus on the elders here to do this well, to work hard. The work here in this verse is a hard work. It's a laborious work. But also to take care of one another as this is taking place. And then for the pastors and for the elders who are called to this position, and I obviously speak of myself here, you know, unless any of us get too haughty here, we need to look at the comparison that he gives here in verse 18. I mean, to be honest, it's just not the most flattering comparison here. Consider the ox. Consider these oxen, young pastor. I mean, these oxen are yoked together. They're walking around in a circle all day long. They're connected to this pole that's connected to this millstone. And they're treading out the grain. They're separating the good from the bad, the seed from the hull. It's mixing into flour through this great millstone. And they're all day long, monotonous, all day long. He said, hey, even they deserve to eat. So you too, you deserve to eat as well. But he said, hey, as you do your work, continue on with all your strength. And as your elders do their work, show appreciation. As you see the elders of this church, the pastors, the staff of this church, as you see them teaching Christ, making much of Christ, as you see them, as you observe godly character, as you observe how they are caring for the body, give them encouragement. Give them help along the way. They need this. We need this, just to be honest. Appreciation. Fairness. He says also, be fair. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Now remember the context of the letter of 1 Timothy. Timothy is said here in Ephesus, there's false teaching that's going on. And in chapter 1 we learned, hey, you have to stop this false teaching, young Timothy. And some of these false teachers, it appears, 1:7, we won't go there, it appears that some of them are even elders. And so you need to go in and you need to take care of that. And this is the context of this book here. A daunting task. And now Paul is saying, though, yes, some of these elders are false teachers. But don't get everybody out on a witch hunt. Don't go on a witch hunt for them. And don't try to entertain every petty accusation from every disjointed person. In other words, as gossip starts, it's your position, it's your job as a family to stop it. Say, no, that's not right. And to go to the source. I mean, the elder, if the pastor is engaged in sinful practice, essentially what he's saying is, more than one person will know about it. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Because it shouldn't be this one-on-one, my word against your word. But if it's a pattern, then it's following the Matthew 18 principle of church discipline to go and to help and to restore this brother. In other words, you can see here, don't take this lightly. Don't take accusations lightly. Now, having said that, all of us have seen examples modern day of charlatans, of people who shouldn't be standing before people. But sadly also, elders and pastors get whammied by sin just like everybody else. They get caught up just like everyone else. And he's saying here, in not entertaining an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses, to do this appropriately. There's a way to restore a person. There's a way to take care of this. Not out in public, but by two or three. And then if it's found guilty, then you do need to bring it public. Look at verse 20. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly. Those who are unrepentant and continuing in sin, it does need to become a public matter. Why? So that the others may take warning. Why such strong rebuke here? Why such strong language? Well, if a large tree in the forest falls, it's going to take a lot of trees with it. Be aware of that. Appreciation. But be fair in this. He goes on, impartiality. I charge you, in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, to keep those instructions without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism. In essence, he's saying, don't close your eyes, especially to your friends. I mean, if the family, as we started off this morning talking about, if the family is functioning as our family should, then we're going to have close relationships with one another. We're going to know each other intimately so that we can help each other mature in Christ. Now, part of that, what can happen is I make a really good friendship with somebody. There's the sense of, oh, well, my friend couldn't do that. My friend wouldn't do that. And all of a sudden, based on something that's supposed to be a positive friendship to encourage us towards maturity in Christ, we sometimes are the first to let our friends slide into disqualification. Because my friend wouldn't do that. I know them. But anybody can be whammied by sin. And that's why we need each other and help each other. And sometimes we need tough love. And the other side of this partiality or favoritism also is not just with this good friend that, oh, my friend couldn't do that. But we must not be intimidated by powerful personalities either and let them lead in wrong paths. And so there's the both and here as we think about impartiality. Appreciation, fairness, impartiality, and then caution. One way to help avoid disciplining an elder is to be very careful about who is placed into these important positions. Look at verse 23. Actually, 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Your elders at Henson Church are desirous of helping us apply this principle of caution here. Some of the things that they are already desiring to help us implement and walk through is making the process of evaluating a potential elder a longer process so we get to know a person. Of also bringing potential elders in as elders in training so that these men can also understand the heart of leadership and also so these men can be known in a more intimate way and build these types of relationships. Not only interviewing the elder candidate is something that we're moving more towards, and this is already happening, but going to happen more, of not only interviewing this person, but interviewing family and friends and colleagues, those who are inside the church and outside the church. We have a right, don't we? We have not just a right, but a need to know the ones who are leading God's church. And so we want to be diligent in this. Your search team was diligent in this a couple of years ago when they were talking with me and they asked me for all these references and I gave them. And they said, okay, give me another level of references. And I gave them. And then they said, is it okay if we ask this second level of references, if they can tell us some people that they know you as well? Go ahead. And they were talking to my dentist before it was over with. And but there's an appropriateness to that. And we want to do the same with all of our leaders. Then Paul tells Timothy essentially the same thing that he told the whole church in Corinth. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Keep yourself pure, he says. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then it's this seemingly strange verse here. Verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. Now this seems like a statement thrown in from left field, doesn't it? Now wait a minute. He's talking about these elders and he's talking about being cautious and bringing the right ones into leadership. And then he gives his personal statement to Timothy about his stomach aches. And you're thinking, what is this about? Well, let me tell you what I think is happening here. And when I say what I think is happening here, I want to do something, hopefully, that we do with all of Scripture as we read the Bible. We insert, we bring to it a heavy dose of just common sense. We hear Timothy being told by Paul, young pastor Timothy, keep yourself pure. Okay, I need to keep myself pure. Also, I've already been told as a pastor that I'm to set an example. I'm to set an example in speech and life and in love and faith and in purity. I'm also told as a young pastor that elders, leaders of God's church are not to be given to drunkenness. Okay, I'm told by the Apostle Paul, keep myself pure. Okay, if I'm going to keep myself pure, and I know I'm not supposed to be given to drunkenness, and I don't exactly know where that line is that I would cross, and so I'm gonna be done with it altogether. I'm going to abstain from it. I'm done with it. That way I know, if I set my own rule here, I know I'm not going to cross his rule over here. So then I believe Paul comes back and says, Timothy, you're forfeiting your health for a self-imposed rule so that you don't cross the real standard. I said don't give yourself to drunkenness. This is about a control thing, isn't it? Who's in control of your life? Is it some element, some substance? Is it you or is it Christ? And Timothy may be saying, well, I'm in control because I want to set these standards, so I don't set these standards. He says, Timothy, that's ludicrous. Stop drinking only water. It's killing you. And use a little wine for your stomach and for your frequent illnesses. And I believe it's as common sense as that. See, it was the false teachers that he already talked about in chapter 4 that were, say, forbidding people to marry and ordering them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I think he's saying be sensible. Are you honoring Christ by what you do? Or are you just trying to build your own reputation? Appreciation. Fairness. Impartiality, caution. Finally, he says, in bringing about these elders, be discerning. Because verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. You don't always see it at first sight. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Ever misjudge somebody? Sure we have. I mean, isn't this the iceberg principle here? 9/10 of the person is hidden from view. I mean, we see a person and we just love this beautiful surface. Oh, but as we get below the surface just a little bit, we see all the real weaknesses and there's just not a good foundation at all and it's cracking up. Or you see this rough surface and all of a sudden you get to see it a little more clearly. And there's a good, strong foundation there. And the rough surface just needs to be smoothed out a little bit. It's the iceberg principle. Be discerning. I said there was a reason that I had brought W.B. Henson's sermon. And it wasn't for what I read a moment ago, but the first reason was because of another part in this sermon, where I'll remind you of the context here. He's Preaching the First Church and the Only is the title of it, speaking about when Peter was preaching to the church at Pentecost. And at one point in the sermon, it's interesting as I've been reading these sermons along the way too, that I don't know that Henson Church could handle Henson anymore as I listen to these sermons. Just listen, and I'm just going to spend a few moments quoting him. He said, "It's a good thing that you were not there then, my brother, not there when Peter was preaching this first sermon, because you would have talked your little talk about Peter being disqualified to come to the front and stem the tide and direct the current. Disqualified, for he had denied his Savior, and you never did. No, you never denied anything. A great, big, thundering no never left your mouth, and it never will. Can you not see? Have you not sense enough to see that a man who could get up from where he had thrice denied Jesus and sworn to the denial, can you not see? Have you not sense enough to see that any man who could get up out of that was a rock man, and not a poor apology like you?" I quote again. "And now listen a minute longer, though it may tax you." He quoted David, speaking of Peter again. "Do you remember a few minutes ago you said Peter was disqualified for preaching? And of course, if you're sitting there in the 20s, you're saying, I didn't say that a few minutes ago. You said that about me." But he said, you disqualified Peter from preaching. "Well, you did not mention David, did you? Because do you remember what David did? Oh, I remember that he wrote the 23rd Psalm. You have forgotten that. But you only remember that he blackened his name in shame. So you would have no use for David, would you? And you'd have no use for Moses because he got mad and smashed the whole Ten Commandments at once. You'd have no use for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob because each one told a lie. You'd have no use for Job because he got angry and cursed the day of his birth. Why, you would have no use for anyone except yourself, would you?" God's in the business, always been in the business of restoration. Man has missed it from day one. And sin has come in and we've turned our back on God. Thus the cross. Thus we understand the grace of God. God has been about turning, shaping men and women for Himself, for His service. As we read through this passage, there's a chance of haughtiness for us of, yeah, I'm watching to make sure they don't fall, and I'll be there. But what about when they do? Are we really there? And can God restore? There's a book that Dr. Tim LaHaye wrote several years ago. I'm not going to quote the book except to quote the title of it. It's called, "If Ministers Fall, Can They Be Restored?" I've asked a member of Henson Church, two members of Henson Church, Dan and Doreen Guthner, if they would come up this morning. And I'm going to invite them to come up. I don't see, there you are, to come up and just share a little bit of their story about how God has graced them through their lives and how God has restored a man, restored a marriage, and restored a ministry. And just to hear about the grace of God. Dan and Doreen, would you share with us?
If you could have seen me 4 years ago, you would have seen a successful minister, Christian businessman. What you would not have seen is that behind the scenes, most of my life was exactly opposite of the image that I worked so hard to project. My whole little house of cards finally came crashing down on the day that my wife came to me with the evidence of my unfaithfulness. At the end of that very long and difficult day, when all was said and done, I chose repentance and confession, and unbelievably to me, she chose forgiveness and grace. Now, I had taught on grace, I'd preached on grace dozens of times, but now I stood in front of this woman who I had wounded so deeply, with a debt that I could not possibly repay. And she put her arms around me, and as I heard her forgive me, I understood grace for the first time. In fact, her demonstration of grace to me really ultimately allowed me to accept fully God's grace. Our path to restoration has not been easy, nor has it been instantaneous. These last 4 years have been among the most difficult of our 30 years together. Every part of my character and every part of our marriage needed to be torn down and rebuilt. As our situation became known amongst our circle, we felt ourselves increasingly isolated. The irony was, as I reflected several times, when we were a mess, people loved to be around us. When we were broken and not sure if we were going to be able to pick up the pieces, it was a little awkward to be around us, and I think people didn't know what to say, and they just found it easier to distance themselves from us. Along our journey, we encountered first one and then a few and ultimately dozens of other people hurting, going through our same situation, pieces broken of their lives, and they repeatedly expressed those same words that we felt: alone, abandoned, outcast, ostracized. It has been our privilege to begin to walk alongside a few of those people and to begin to share with them their journey down their path of recovery, to restoration, to health, and even back into fellowship. In a beautiful miracle of God's grace, He has allowed us to begin to touch lives again. In fact, the one thing I thought could never ever happen again is taking place, and that is that we have found ourselves back in ministry. It happens in our living room. It happens over a breakfast table and a phone call. I've had the privilege of teaching in some of the Sunday school classes. What a delight that is. And now, here, standing here this morning. Sharing grace, offering hope. That's a miracle, folks. It's a miracle. I'm not sure yet how all this is going to look and where it's all going to go. What I know is that God has given us a heart to find and to train other individuals, other couples, to come and walk with us, join with us in walking alongside of those who are sitting in this room, who hurt, who just need a friend on their path back to restoration, back to health. It is nothing short of a miracle that I stand here in front of you this morning, but even more amazing to me is that this gracious lady stands here with me. She is my bride. She has become my sweetheart. She is my lifelong partner. And even more amazing is that she said she'd like to say a few words. My wife, Doreen.
Ours is a message of grace and restoration. And I'm here to testify that my husband has been truly restored. And the way God does restoration, folks, He makes the restoration better than the original. And I have a better husband today than I did originally. And I can only give thanks to him for that. But ours is also a message of hope. And I hope it's a message to someone in this body, perhaps who, like we, sat in the pew, hiding, living a life of deceit, mostly to ourselves, and wondering if there was any chance out there for us to have a new start. And it's also a message of challenge that we become the body of Christ that practices the ministry of reconciliation that God has entrusted to us.
I'm going to ask that you would stand, and as the leaders are making their way up. We're going to sing about our Father's love for us. And as we do that, maybe God has stirred up something in you this morning, shown you areas that you've been hiding and you need to repent of. You can do that right where you are, and I encourage you to. Maybe you want to come and pray with somebody in our prayer room over these double doors to my left and your right. And if you'd like to take advantage of that, do that as well. As we think through singing, I'm going to ask first that you just bow your head and close your eyes. And I want to read from God's Word, and then we'll sing of our Father's love in response. Christians, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, and our Father, and His great love for us. Let's respond in song.